Good morning, everyone. I was trying to think of an introduction for today's message, and if you've heard me speak on something before, you know that there's always some kind of allusion I throw into NFL football, except it's March, and the season's over, so I was kind of struggling for a moment, but only for a moment, because I realized there is a pretty good connection between my message today and what today is. And today is the 1 month anniversary of the Super Bowl. If you try hard enough, you can find a connection. Now, I know that a lot of you aren't NFL football fans, but can anyone tell me who won the Super Bowl a month ago?
Saints.
Yes, and guess what my message is about today? The Saints win. Now, I'm not going to harp on that because I know the kitchen ladies are big Baltimore Colts fans and, you know, they're cooking for us next week, so I'm not going to try and push that one too hard. At my office at work, we have those little whiteboards we write stuff on if we're going to be away from the office or we're in a meeting, and I try to take the opportunity to put stuff on there, little quips of wisdom or something that I may pick up. And there's a little note I've had outside my door. I found this on the internet. And this ties to our meeting as well today. And I guess the Lord's been preparing me for this for a little bit by putting that in my thoughts a while ago. And the note says this: in the end, all will be well. If all is not well, it's not the end. Okay? That's what Revelation tells us. In the end, for us, all will be well. If we're on the right side, of course, that's the big caveat. If you're on the wrong side, it does not end well. I guarantee you that. Our passage today is the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation and a few verses in chapter 20. And there are three things that are discussed in this passage: the marriage banquet of the Lamb, the return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth, and the millennial kingdom. Now, that's a lot to cover, and each one of those subjects could be a message or a series of messages on its own. Hopefully, I'll just whet your appetites enough so that you'll study the Word of God yourself and gain some of that on your own time as well. Now, our passage starts with the words, "after this." So, hopefully, I'm not going to take too much time, but I have to go back and just get to the "this," that this is after. Just recapturing a little bit of what's gone already in Revelation. So, John, a disciple of Jesus, is now an old man. He's living on the Isle of Patmos. He receives a vision and is taken up in the Spirit to heaven to give testimony as to what he saw there. Revelation chapter 1:1 opens with the whole purpose and the theme of the book: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants that which must soon take place. Chapters 2 and 3, John relays a series of messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And in chapters 4 and 5, and this is stuff we've already covered in weeks past, we're ushered into the throne room of heaven, where we see the angels and the elders eternally worshiping God, crying out, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." In chapter 5, John sees a scroll in the right hand of God, sealed with seven seals, and a mighty angel asking, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" No one was found worthy, not in heaven or on earth or under the earth. But one of the elders, worshiping God, told John, "Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, this is a fulfillment of ancient prophecy. If you go way, way back to Genesis, beginning the other end of the Bible, Genesis chapter 49, we read the blessing that Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, and is one of the patriarchs of the Jewish people, gave to each of his sons. And in verse 10, this was Jacob's blessing to Judah: "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of nations is his." In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Bible records a promise God made to David, King David of Israel, wherein God promised that the kingdom of David's descendant would last forever, and that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If you go into the New Testament, particularly Matthew chapter 1, you read a bit about Jesus' genealogy through Mary, his biological mother. And she was a descendant of King David, which gave Jesus the genetic right. He carried the genes of David in his body through his bloodline of Mary. In Luke 3, we read about the bloodline of Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph, Mary's husband. God himself, of course, is the father of Jesus, but to the seeming world, it was Joseph. Now, Joseph was also a descendant of David, and through him, he gains the legal right as the adoptive son, as it were. So through the two bloodlines, Jesus has it both by blood and by right to be the king that will reign forever on the throne of David of the line of Judah. Going back to Revelation chapter 6 and 7, this is where bad stuff starts happening. Six of the seven seals are broken, which marks the beginning of the seven-year period known as the tribulation, the final 7 years for humanity as we know it. Now, we believe that prior to the onset of that tribulation, those who believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, both the living and the dead, will be taken up to heaven, in an event often described as the rapture. Christians will vanish from planet Earth. There will be a degree of chaos on the planet as people search for loved ones, but we will soon be forgotten because of the other things that will happen on this planet. A world leader will emerge, strong and charismatic, appearing to have all the answers. Terrible plagues will sweep the planet, and at least half the population of the planet will die. However, Israel will be front and center in the world news. 144,000 Jews will be sealed by God as his special messengers to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the long-rejected Messiah of Israel, spread that message to the surviving world. Those who come to salvation in Jesus will be hated, will be persecuted, and will be executed for their faith. Being a Christian will become a capital offense in that time. Meanwhile, in heaven, those who have been caught up to heaven in the rapture will face what's described as the judgment seat of Christ. This is not judgment for our sins, because those have been paid in full by Christ himself. Rather, this is an accounting, or almost like an Olympic podium, where we're called forward and we answer for what we've done as his servants, and we will gain rewards from Christ for the good things that we have done for him in his name. This is what Jesus and the apostles spoke about in the scripture when it refers to laying up treasure that is incorruptible, to set that aside for that day. John describes the blast of seven trumpets in heaven. Those trumpets are the trumpets of heralds, announcing the arrival of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as the rightful ruler of this planet, that is Jesus Christ. Revelation 11:15 says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come.'" Let's see if this works. Thank you. Perfect. The less you can see of me, the better. The nation... Perfect, Taryn. Thank you. "The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." We look briefly to the events described in Revelation 14:14. "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who is seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Now the one seated on the white cloud is Jesus himself, as he told his disciples in Matthew 24:30. At that time, and this is Jesus describing the end times to his disciples, At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. In his trial before the Sanhedrin, the High Court of Israel, which is recorded in Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64, the high priest asked Jesus, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now we read further in, as we're getting closer to chapter 19, we read of the fall of Babylon, the false church of the earth, and the armies of the world will gather at a place called Armageddon, Revelation 16:16, to make war against God. The seventh angel pours out the seventh and final bowl of God's wrath on the earth with a declaration from the throne, "It is done." The greatest earthquake of all time rocks the planet, Revelation 16:18. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth, so tremendous was the quake. The great city, that is Jerusalem, split into three parts and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. The kings of the earth gather with one purpose and will give their power and authority to the Antichrist. Revelation 17:14. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And with him will be his called, his chosen, and his faithful followers. Now we can get to chapter 19. That's the this. That is, after all of this, chapter 19 starts. After this, John heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the 24 living creatures fell down, and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who is seated on the crown. And they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the sound roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. You know those four occurrences of the word hallelujah that I just read? That's the only place they appear in the entire New Testament. Only place they appear in that passage. And it says, "Praise God." Now, to understand this wedding feast, so this is the first subject that we're talking about today, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, to understand the allusion to which John is referring, this wedding feast, you have to understand a little bit about wedding Jewish customs of the first century. First would come the engagement. A marriage contract was agreed upon between the parents of the bride and the bridegroom, and the parents of the bride would pay a dowry to the bridegroom or his parents. The second step usually occurred about a year later, when the bridegroom, accompanied by his male friends, went to the house of the bride at midnight with a torchlight parade through the streets. The bride would know this was going to take place, and so would be ready with her maidens, and they would join the bridegroom and his friends in their parade, and that parade would end up back at the bridegroom's home. This is illustrated by when Jesus was talking about the parable of the virgins, the 10 maidens, in Matthew 25, 1-13. The third phase is the marriage supper itself, which might go on for several days. You read about this illustrated in the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. What John's vision in Revelation pictures is a wedding feast of the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church, in its third phase, the implication being that the first two phases, the betrothal and the parade, have already taken place. The first phase has been occurring on earth for 2,000 years, when each individual member of the church, believers, the body of Christ, places his or her faith in Jesus Christ. This is Christ with the invitation to us, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And when you say yes, when you accept Jesus as your Lord, you become engaged to him. The dowry paid to the bridegroom's father, that is God the Father, is the shed blood of Christ himself on our behalf. We have nothing to give on our own. But the bridegroom himself paid that dowry to his father for us through his blood, through his death. Now at that point, the members of the church belong to Christ in the sense of an engagement or a betrothal. And like the wise virgins in the parable in Matthew, all would be watching and waiting for the bridegroom to reappear. In the interval, the bridegroom leaves to prepare a place for himself and the bride, building an addition on his father's house. Is this sounding familiar? This is what Jesus spoke of in John 14 when he told his disciples, "In my father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me so that you may be where I am." Now, I understand that in the King James Version, the word used is, "In my father's house, there are many mansions." So if you're upset about the downgrade from a mansion to a room, just go back to the King James. Now, this is the second phase of the wedding process. That's found in the rapture of the church, the resurrection of believers who have died, and the transformation of living believers caught up to heaven when Christ comes to claim his bride and take her to his father's house. The marriage supper, described in Revelation 19, is the third step of that, where the bride and the groom are united. Now, the wedding feast to which the saints are invited includes not only the church as the bride of Christ, but others as well. The others include Old Testament saints who are going to be raised at the second coming, as well as the martyred dead of the tribulation, that is, those who came to know the Lord after the rapture. As the angel told John to write, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." There's a great throng that encircles us, but we're in a privileged position. If I've interpreted this and the commentaries that I've read on this are correct, it is those of us who have come, who are alive between the time of Christ's death and resurrection and the time of the rapture. That group forms the church. John the Baptist, when he was asked if he was the Christ, he said, no, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. He died before Jesus died and was resurrected, and he stands as part of the Old Testament saints that will also be in heaven, that will also be attending, but don't form actually part of that bride group itself. Now look how the passage on this ends. "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Frank Parker touched on this a few weeks ago. The righteous acts of the saints making up the wedding dress of the bride. Now, this is not to say that anything that we do or can do can contribute to our salvation. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, "All the so-called righteous acts of unbelievers as a means of attaining salvation are like filthy rags before God." But the righteous acts of the saints, that is, those who have come to know Jesus Christ, our salvation is wrought through his blood. But then, being filled with the Holy Spirit, we are commissioned to go forth and be his followers, to do as he taught us to do. The righteous acts of the saints done through the Holy Spirit for the glory of God, those are, Frank referred to, a patchwork. I prefer to think of it as like fine threads of linen. Every time you do something through the power of the Spirit, when you give somebody, say, somebody coming from KBI, a bed to sleep in next weekend, maybe, it's a small thread of linen, a small act of righteousness that's woven together with the acts of the saints over two millennia or more, however long it is before the Lord returns. All of that gets woven together into this dress, this garment of righteousness with which we are clothed and give glory to God our Father. Having stood before what Frank referred to as the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, those who have everything that we've done for Christ, we will be rewarded for. So by the time we get to the marriage supper, we're decked out in this robe of righteousness, woven together with the righteous acts that we've done through our lifetime, and having been rewarded by God for what we've done. That's sort of crowns and all the other things that are talked about in there. We're going to be the most radiant bride of all eternity, decked out in all of that given from God himself. And every person here can be part of that group. The rapture has not happened yet, but it can come at any time. You have a choice to make if you haven't done so already. You can attend the wedding feast of the Lamb as the bride herself. If you go to a wedding, whose eyes are everybody on? The bride's. You have that option. That's a possibility open to every man and woman alive today. Or you can reject Christ and walk away. And there's another feast in store for those who reject Christ. Let's pick up at Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's John quoting from Psalm 2:9. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Unlike Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on what we commemorate as Palm Sunday, this is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, riding on a colt of a donkey. This is the Son of God on a great white horse as a conquering king riding to war. He's called faithful because he accomplishes everything that he's promised, both for the redeemed and for the lost. He's called true because, as he told his disciples during the Last Supper, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. With justice, he judges and makes war. The first time he came, he told Nicodemus, and this is probably the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loves the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But now listen to this. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The first time Jesus came, he came as a loving Savior. He came to save the world. The second time he comes back, he's coming as the King, as the Judge. Israel rejected Jesus 2,000 years ago because he was not the conquering King Messiah that they were hoping for. He came the first time as the suffering servant sent to bear the sins of mankind and to drink the cup of God's wrath himself. This time he's coming to serve that cup to those who've rejected him. His robe is dipped in blood, for now his own blood with which he paid the price for the sins of humanity. He wears many crowns, not just one, because he is the supreme king with no equal. All the crowns are his. No one else wears a crown on earth but him. He has a name that no one knows. As Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 11:27, no one knows the Son but the Father. Now this speaks to Jesus' eternal divinity as the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity of the Godhead. His name is also the Word of God. As John told us in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt with us. What Isaiah referred to as Emmanuel, God with us. Note that the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords is written on both Jesus' robe and on his thigh. On his robe is an article of clothing which he wears by having earned it through his work of salvation. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross, Colossians 2:15. King of Kings and Lord of Lords is also written on his thigh, on his person, because of his eternal kingship and lordship. Those titles are his by right as the Son of the Most High God. In these three names, the unknowable name of the eternal Son, the Word made flesh, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we see the Lord's dignity as eternity past, as we see his incarnation as the Word of God, pleased as man with man to dwell, and we see his eternal future as the triumphant King of Kings and Lord of Lords who has destroyed all his enemies and will now rule forever. Now I promised you another feast if you choose to reject Christ. If you choose not to attend the wedding feast of the Lamb as the bride, there's another event known as the Great Supper of God to which you're invited as the main course. Revelation 19, starting at verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the Great Supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast, that is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of the burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This is the end of countries and kings and political structures we know it. Creation versus creator. Man versus God. Armageddon, I put it to you, will be a battle kind of like on the scale of a fly versus a windshield. He who brought the world into existence with a word, the eternal supernatural star breather, is coming back full of righteous anger. The writer of the book of Hebrews wrote, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." All the kings of the earth, all the soldiers of the nations, women and men who have taken the mark of the beast and eternally rejected God, will gather in Armageddon to fight. Jude, in verse 14 of his epistle, cites an ancient prophecy. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. John tells us that the beast, that is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, a pseudo-religious leader who supports the Antichrist, both empowered by Satan, will be captured and thrown alive into the fire lake of burning sulfur for eternal torment and punishment. But what about everyone else? If you're in that vast army, there will be no quarter. There will be no mercy. Scripture describes the word of God as a quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12, and Ephesians 6, verse 17. Isaiah prophesied about this day as well, Isaiah 11, 4. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. There's nothing here that describes a battle in the sense of a real fight. All the F-16s and the tanks and the guns and the nukes and everything else that man can unleash is nothing compared to the power of God. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider and the horse and his rider on the horse and his army. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. With a word, God brought mankind into existence, and with a word, he will snuff out those who reject him. But now a great and wonderful thing will happen. Satan will be cast out of the earth and will be bound for 1,000 years in the abyss with no interaction with the earth. The Old Testament saints to whom their faith had been credited as righteousness, the saints who had been raised from the dead during the rapture. Have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. The living saints who are caught up to heaven during the rapture, and the saints who came to know Christ during the tribulation and were killed for their faith, will be reunited with those who have survived the tribulation, Jews and Gentiles. This group, under the kingship of Christ, will live on the earth. The pre-rapture saints and the post-tribulation saints raised from the dead in transformed, glorified bodies, along with the righteous Jews and the Gentiles who survived that time on earth. This is what Israel was hoping for 2,000 years ago. There's more prophecy found in the Old Testament about this millennial kingdom than there is about any other period in history. This is thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, and this is something we'll remember from Christmas from just a few months ago. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 declares majestically of Christ, for unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given, a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. This second coming of Christ is also referred to by Daniel in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where he records his prophetic vision. I saw in the night clouds, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Earlier, Daniel referred to this time as well in chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There will be two groups of people on the earth, as it were. There will be those of us who have returned to earth with Christ in our glorified bodies, and there will be the righteous who survive the tribulation. Isaiah prophesied about this time in chapter 65. I love reading Isaiah. It's probably one of the most beautifully written poetic books of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 65. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth, and he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will it be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But the dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Just as Jesus walked and talked with his disciples after his resurrection, you'll recall in Luke chapter 24, when they saw Jesus, they thought he was a ghost, but Jesus broke bread with them and had some grilled fish and ate with them. We'll be like that too in our glorified bodies. Thomas could touch the wounds in his hands and his side. Mary could hug him in the garden of the tomb. And so we will walk the earth, interacting with those who live on the earth. As I said before, more is written in the Bible about this period than about any other period. This is what the Jews expected of their Messiah 2,000 years ago. And when he didn't deliver on their timetable, they crucified him. But it was through his death that he conquered sin and death. It's because of what he did 2,000 years ago that he became the Lamb worthy to open the seal, to open the scrolls, and to rule planet Earth. The question of where and how you spend eternity is completely up to you. You can acknowledge your condition, a lost sinner doomed to hell, and ask God to forgive your sins, seeking redemption through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Acknowledge him as Lord now while there is time, and if you do that, you'll be among those returning to by the side of Christ to this earth, radiant and glorified. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and there's a brief hymn that we'll sing afterwards, and then we can congregate next door for our lunch before our annual meeting. And the hymn will be on the overhead. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who set aside his glory at your right hand and came to us once as a meek servant to give his life as the price for our wrongs against you. We thank you for the gift of salvation to offer to us because of your love for us. Because you raised him from the grave, we know you'll do the same for those of us who believe in you. We thank you for the gift of your indwelling Holy Spirit who guides us in all truth and righteousness as we walk this earth. We thank you for revealing your eternal plans for all mankind. Glory everlasting as the bride of Christ for those of us who believe, and eternal damnation for those who reject your Son. All those of us who are now bound for heaven through the gift of your Son, Father, we thank you for preparing a place for us. We were all on that path to destruction, and we thank you for warning us of our fate apart from you and offering us the time and the opportunity to accept your gift and salvation. Father, accept our praise and thanks now and evermore. Amen.